Be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me, if you will, into the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. We'll read verses 31 through the end of the chapter there in verse 42. We are focusing primarily this morning on the burial of Christ, and though we are only reading of the account in the Gospel of John, there will be references made to the other Gospels as all four Gospel writers recount the burial of Jesus. So we come this morning to read from John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. So we have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word. I remind you that this is God's very true, inerrant, and infallible Word, and that we do well to give it our utmost attention, but also to listen to these words in faith, believing them, trusting them, and holding tightly to them. So please hear the word of our God this morning. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth. And as we have had this opportunity over the last of many months here to look into these different events in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, as we come to one of the more peculiar and one of the more underrated events, and that is the burial of our Lord and Savior, we pray that as we look into these words, that you would remind us that this is a fundamental truth of Christianity, and that through the burial, that Jesus is gloriously displayed before us as our Lord and Savior. We ask that you would grant us your Spirit as we look into these words, grant us understanding, grant that we might lay these words up in our hearts, that we might practice them in our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We come this morning to an event in Jesus' life that occurs technically after his death and yet before his resurrection, and that is the burial of Jesus. Now, I think it's fair to say that the burial of Jesus has been and is often overlooked even by well-intentioned Christians. Though I am not one for the liturgical or the church calendar by any means, Protestants who are often go from commemorating Good Friday and the betrayal and the sufferings and the death of Jesus immediately into Resurrection Sunday, where we commemorate the resurrection of Christ, without so much notice or recognition of the fact that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday that Jesus laid in the grave. It's very easy as Christians to think that the burial of Jesus is inconsequential, that it is simply to further the fact that he was died, that it's simply a means to the end of the resurrection, and that there really isn't much more to be said about Jesus' burial. And yet we know from the Bible and from church history that the burial of Jesus is vitally important to our Christian profession and to our faith. The Westminster Standards highlight the burial of Jesus as a separate act or event in his life. They note that the burial of Jesus is his final act of humiliation before he's raised in glory. The Heidelberg Catechism notes that the burial is important because the burial of Jesus proves to us beyond doubt that Jesus indeed died. In the Apostles' Creed, the most fundamental belief of Christianity for 2,000 years, Christians have confessed over the course of 2,000 years that not only did Jesus die and not only did he rise from the dead, but that it is one of the articles of our faith that Jesus was buried. And we take our cues in the Apostles' Creed even from Paul himself. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Paul tells us, I handed down to you that which was of first importance, the primary things that we confess and believe. And he says that Jesus suffered, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And as Paul reflected upon this, Paul likely noted, acknowledge, right, that all four gospel writers found this to be of such a significant detail in the life and the ministry of Jesus that all four gospels record with some amount of detail how it was and when it was and what transpired as Jesus was taken from the cross and buried in the tomb. So as we think of the burial of Jesus, this is a statement, this is a confession of our faith and doctrine and article that we can't overlook. That there is something significant here, that there is something that is meant to lead and to encourage our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is much that can be said about the burial of Jesus, but this morning I simply want to take it from the perspective of hopefully unfolding for you by the help and the grace of God, that the burial of Jesus is filled with immense glory and immense majesty. That is, that the burial of Jesus reveals to us Jesus' prophetic fulfillment of the Scriptures. Secondly, we'll look at the way in which the burial of Jesus reveals God's providential hand. And thirdly, how it reveals our participation with Christ. So we want to look at this narrative, this story, this account of the burial of Jesus as it reveals Jesus' prophetic fulfillment, God's providential hand, and our participation in Christ. So as we think of the burial of Jesus as we have it here, it is a glorious display that Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, as we've looked at the different events in Jesus' life, we could trace this out in so many different ones of them. It's true that almost every part of Jesus' life, almost every part of his death and all that occurred, that it was revealed in the Old Testament, that it was revealed through prophecies. One only needs to go and read through the lengthy psalm, Psalm 22. And we see that step by step, the psalmist prophesies of the coming sufferings and death of Jesus and all that would transpire. Every part of Jesus' death was a meticulous fulfilling of prophecies. But this also includes the burial of Jesus. Now, this is something that's easy for us to overlook, but we ought to acknowledge, even as John points us in this direction, that Jesus' burial was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You think perhaps of some of those prophecies of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. As Isaiah is prophesying of the servant of the Lord who is going to be delivered over for the transgressions and the iniquities of the Lord's people, that in verse 9 we read that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. By all considerations, as Isaiah wrote that, relatively confusing. All right, what is Isaiah talking about here, about the servant of the Lord, about his grave being made with the wicked, but a rich man in his death? And yet, as we look to the gospel accounts of the burial of Jesus, what Isaiah prophesied in such darkness and obscurity is made so much clearer to us. Because we see that Jesus was delivered over not only to be crucified, but that those who killed Jesus, these wicked people, had intended to just let his body rot. It was common in those days that those who were crucified, that they weren't given a proper and honorable burial, but they were just heaped together in a mass grave, and that the ravens and the birds of the field were allowed to pluck their bodies. Oftentimes, it was commonplace amongst the Romans to let the bodies hang there on the cross until they decomposed and until they fell apart. Indeed, the intentions of sinful men, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, is that Jesus would have a grave with the wicked. And yet, as Isaiah also prophesied, that it was with a rich man that in his death he would be buried. And we read of that even here in John and in the other parts of the Gospels that recount this, of one named Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man from the Sanhedrin who comes and he takes Jesus' body. And though the wicked sinners had planned on just casting Jesus out in his death to be slain amongst those who were oppressors and those who were sinners, that Joseph of Arimathea brought him and laid him in a tomb. We see that in the burial of Jesus, this glorious prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 is fulfilled. That indeed, with the wicked, it had been intended that he should go, and yet a rich man comes, and he lays Jesus in a brand new tomb and in a sepulcher. Or you think of the prophecy that comes from Psalm 34:20, where we read that he keeps all of his bones, and not one of them is broken. Again, perhaps another strange thing to sing and to read in Psalm 34:20. Yet even as we've read the account of Jesus' death and his upcoming burial here in John 19, we see that Jesus fulfilled this. We see that as the Sabbath was drawing near, that the Jews went and they asked Pilate if the legs of these three men who had been crucified could be broken. This was a common thing to do in Jesus' day, particularly as the Sabbath was drawing near and the Jews wouldn't have wanted to defile themselves as they were preparing to keep the Sabbath and to worship the Lord on the Sabbath. And so what they wanted to do to expedite the deaths of these people is to break their legs. As we've noted, those who are crucified, they essentially die of asphyxiation, of suffocation. That as they hang there, that with every breath they have to pull themselves up with the nails in their wrists and on their feet, and yet to break their bone leaves them with no hope, and they quickly suffocate to death. And we read here that this is what the Jews wanted to do. And yet as the Jews sought permission and as Pilate gave it to them, that the legs of both of the criminals were broken. But we read that when they came to Jesus, that they perceived that he was likely already dead, and so they didn't break his leg. And John tells us here that this happened, why? In order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he quotes Psalm 34, not one of his bones will be broken. We see that Jesus' burial, that his death here fulfills prophecy. Or you think as well of Jesus' own prophecy in Matthew 12, verse 40, where Jesus says that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign, but the only sign that will be given to this people is the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus prophesies even about his own burial. And he says, for as just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Undoubtedly, as some have mistaken this, right, Jesus isn't prophesying a literal 72 hours in the grave, all right? But according to Jewish reckoning, parts of days could be counted as full days. And so as Jesus is taken down here on this Friday before the Sabbath and he's laid to rest, that Friday was the first day of his burial. Saturday would have been the second day. And then part of the day on Sunday would have been the third day of his burial. As Jesus had prophesied in his earthly ministry that this would come about and this would happen, so we see that Jesus is buried. And we see that Jesus is laid in a tomb for 3 days in order to fulfill even the prophecy that he spoke. First thing we note about Jesus' burial is that he is the prophetic fulfillment of so many prophecies, even regarding his burial. We could turn to many other prophecies. We could turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, to Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, to Psalm 22, verse 15. All prophecies that point to the fact that not only was it necessary for Jesus to die, but that he should be buried. And I hope and think that you are probably getting the point already. That Jesus' burial is a glorious display that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. And what a glorious thing this is to us who live on this side of the cross and of the resurrection and of the ascension. To see that all of these prophecies spoken hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ, that Christ fulfills them all. That it shows us and it reminds us of the unity and of the coherency and of the truth of God's Word. You know, I'm just baffled, and I don't understand those people that think the Bible isn't the Word of God, that it's just these scattered writings of old written by one man here and one man there and people living in this. Because when you read the Bible and you look into the Bible and you see the prophecies of the Bible and the fulfillment of the Bible, how can you not stand in awe and say, indeed, this is the Word of God? That every prophecy that has been spoken has come to fulfillment through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That even these prophecies proclaiming something as insignificant, seemingly insignificant, as the burial of Jesus, that tit for tat, he fulfills them all. And that he brings them to complete and utter fulfillment. You know, I think it's true that one of the gravest and greatest obstacles to the faith of God's people is trust in God's Word. We're always clamoring for more, that we want something different, that His Word seems to us to be insufficient. And yet what a glorious thing that the Bible itself gives us everything that we need to know in order to believe that the Bible is true. That the Bible gives us all that we need, and here we see the fulfillment of prophecies, that we see that this is a Word of God, that it can be depended upon, that it is true, that it is accurate, that it is unified, that it is a coherent Word. And so it bolsters our faith, and it bolsters our trust in what God has said, and it reminds us that indeed His Word is stable, that His Word is trustworthy, that His Word ought to instill within us a great deal of confidence with all of its promises, all of its commands, all of its blessings, all of its warnings, all of its truth. It is real. And it is the very Word of God Himself. And so we see in this burial that Christ gloriously fulfills these prophecies. We see, secondly, of the burial of Jesus, it's a glorious display of God's providential hand. And it is a glorious display of God's providential hand. Do I need to remind you that throughout history, that God has acted in space and time in primarily one of two ways. And the first way that God has acted throughout history and He has worked His will are through miracles. And miracles are glorious. And if we needed to give a simple explanation or definition to a miracle, we would say that a miracle is when God acts supernaturally. When He works outside of the common cause and effect and the means of this world, then He comes in His omnipotence and His glory and His power, and He just brings things to the desired end that He longs for them to be in. We saw the many miracles of Jesus, even in the Gospel of John about a year ago, where Christ interrupts, as it were, the course of nature, and He powerfully and supernaturally does things like turning water into wine, like walking on the sea, like raising a dead person back to life. Sometimes, in order to accomplish His will throughout the history of the Bible, God worked miracles in history, where He interrupted the flow of history and natural cause and effect. But there is another way that God works, and I would say that this is the chief way that God works, and I would say that today this is the only way that God works, and that is through His providential hand. Whereas miracles were superseding nature or supernatural in the way that God dealt and worked His will, as God works through providence, He works through natural cause and effect. He works through nature as itself. That God's providential dealings with His people aren't supernatural, but that they belong to nature itself. As our catechism reminds us, to say that God is providential, it means that He controls, that He governs all His creatures and all of their actions. And God works mightily, and He works wonderfully through providence. He works through nature. He works through cause and effect. He works through human agency in order to bring His purpose to fruition and to ultimate goals. As we think of the two ways in which God works and has worked in history, miracles and providence, I'm allowed to say this morning, I think providence is a far greater work of God than a miracle. Because it is nothing to God to interrupt nature in His might and in His glory to immediately bring out His purpose and His intentions. What a marvelous thing that the ordinary way in which God works is through His providential hand and bringing about everything and creating and sustaining and governing all His creatures and everything that we do so that ultimately His decreative will is perfectly and fully realized. That if we could speak in such base terms, although dare we not go too far with this, that at least in our finite and our non-godlike minds, it is a far more difficult thing to control the course of providence than it is to supernaturally interrupt history and nature to bring about your desired will. And as we look at the burial of Jesus, there are few places, if any, in the Bible where God's providential hand is so clearly seen. A God, in order to fulfill these passages and these prophecies, could have easily just taken Jesus by his hand off of the cross and floated him right into the grave where he would be buried, but we see that God doesn't do that. And as we read the account of the burial of Jesus, not only in the Gospel of John, but indeed even in the other Gospels, we see everything that God had to bring together. Everything that God was providentially doing, as it were, behind the scenes to assure and to ensure that his Son would not only suffer and die for the sins of his people, but that he would be buried. Think of these things that had to happen. That as Jesus is crucified on this Friday and the Sabbath is fast approaching, that there needed to be somebody, there needed to be a certain man that was wealthy enough to afford to bury Jesus. There needed to be one who was so concerned with Jesus hanging there on the cross that he needed to go and be laid in the tomb. And we read in the account of John, we read in the other Gospels, as we've already noticed, that that certain man was Joseph of Arimathea. That he came, that we read, that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus. One of the staggering things about Joseph of Arimathea is that he was a Sadducee. Just previous days, he was a member of the Sanhedrin and of the council that had sentenced Jesus to death. And now this man who had taken part in that proceedings, and we don't know how he had voted, and if he was decrying for the death of Christ, we don't know the exact moment when one like Joseph of Arimathea became a disciple, if it was in the vision of seeing Jesus die as a centurion soldier, if it was before that. But we know that God raised up one like Joseph of Arimathea, one from amongst the Sanhedrin, one who is a Sadducee, one who had made it their goal as the corporate body to persecute Jesus and to challenge him at every corner. And now this most unlikely man comes, and he's so concerned about the body of Jesus and the coming Sabbath day that he goes before Pontius Pilate and he says, "Give his body over to me that I can bury it." And an astounding fact that not only did Joseph of Arimathea do this, that at some point he needed to build up the courage. Mark tells us in Mark 15:43 that Joseph was afraid, that he needed to find the courage that he needed to go and approach Pilate. And why is that? Because the Sadducees and Pilate didn't always get along. They were often at odds with one another, with Pilate being the Roman governor, with the Sanhedrin being the governing body of the Jews. They often didn't see eye to eye, and they often came and they clashed with one another. And not only does God providentially see that there is one who is wealthy enough in order to place Jesus in a tomb, not only one who has this courage, but he also puts it in the heart of Pilate. The Pilate willingly gives this body over, that this is something that Pilate likely would never have considered on his own. He had no care or concern for the bodies of common criminals as he saw them that were crucified. We just stand in awe. We go, when did the Lord begin planting these seeds in their hearts? When did God begin working on one like Joseph of Arimathea to draw him out of the false teachings and the heresies of Sadduceeism? When did God start planting these seeds in the heart and the mind of Pilate to be favorable? Is this in part why Pilate's wife had a dream before Jesus was even crucified? Pilate comes and he says, "I wash my hands of this. This man is innocent." And was that the God working in his life providentially so that when one like Joseph came and asked for his body, the Pilate, filled with compassion, gives the body over? And we see as well God's providential hand here in the timing of the death of Jesus. That it was coming, that the Sabbath was quickly coming. That if Jesus had died even a few hours later, that the Jews would never have been able to bury him. That they would never have defiled and desecrated themselves on the Sabbath, and that if the sun had begun to set before Jesus had died, that he would have hung there, that he would not have been buried in the ground on that Friday and that Saturday and that Sunday to be raised to the newness of life. And yet we see here that Jesus almost unexpectedly dies. He doesn't die a moment too late, he doesn't die a moment too soon, but he dies just in time so that Joseph can quickly go to Pilate and receive the body and bring Jesus and bury him in the ground. And we see what God does, that he providentially brings about, that Joseph not only is concerned about Jesus, but that he buries him in a new tomb. in a tomb where nobody had ever been laid before, into a tomb that was cut out by pure stone. As many of our commentators have noted, this was a preparation for the resurrection. That there was no way of escape from this tomb save that doorway in which that big rock was rolled through so that the disciples couldn't have snuck in through a back door and removed the body of Jesus, but that God providentially in his wisdom, as he governs all things, lays Jesus in this tomb where there's only one entrance and it's a new tomb, so there's no confusion. And Jesus is laid there to await until that glorious Sabbath morning when he would rise again from the dead. And we read in the account of the Gospels how God providentially brings these individuals to come and to care for the body of Jesus. We know that the women were there and that they were anointing him with these oils, but as John records for us, it's a startling truth when we realize that John includes here Nicodemus. Now we know who Nicodemus is. We heard of Nicodemus back in John 3, where he came in the cover of darkness to talk to Jesus. We know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. We know that Nicodemus was too afraid of the Jews to proclaim his willingness to follow Jesus. And yet what does John record for us here? But that Nicodemus comes, and he comes with this expensive ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. But what is even more startling here, more magnificent and so easy to overlook, is that you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus working together. And we read that Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And then verse 40, look at this. So they, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices. What is so shocking about that? Whenever did a Pharisee and a Sadducee get along? They were opposing sects within Judaism. And they held contrary opinions. And the only time that we know of in history where they came together was in their denunciation of Jesus. That this was the only agreement that they had, that they wanted this rabbi, this guy who was claiming to be God, they both wanted him dead. Prior to this and around this, rarely did the Sadducees, rarely did the Pharisees, if ever, get along. And now we see these two have been touched by the grace of Christ, through the death of Christ, coming to care for his body together. What a reversal of what has occurred in the last several days as the Pharisees and the Sadducees had joined themselves together to crucify Christ. And now these once enemies of one another come together with a common faith and belief and concern for the body of Jesus, and they wrap him up and they anoint him, and together they go and they bury Jesus in the tomb. And how we can't escape that God's providential hand brings this about into the place where Jesus is buried. We read there in verse 41 that now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. We can't let this place escape our notice. It's not insignificant that Jesus was buried in a garden, but it is theologically potent. As a commentator, Puritan commentator Matthew Henry noted that it was in the Garden of Eden that death and the grave first received their power. And now in a garden, they are conquered and disarmed and triumphed over. And we see throughout the scriptures that gardens have a very prominent place in the whole history of redemption. That it was in a garden that God first created Adam and Eve and breathed the breath of life into them. That it was in the garden that the fall happened and Adam and Eve cast themselves and all their descendants descending from them by ordinary generation into a state of sin and misery. And what we see is that it is in a garden that the dawn of new creation comes about. And we see even in the book of Revelation that the final Jerusalem is a city garden that comes down from heaven where man is now finally and fully restored with the Lord. The fact that Jesus is buried in a garden, it is theologically potent. So many things, so many threads, so many different angles that God himself was playing and moving indiscreetly and providentially in order that his son might be buried, in order that the fulfillment of the scriptures might come about, in order that the anticipation of our full redemption might be had. And in all of this, God's hand is working providentially. It is working meticulously. It is working invisibly. What an encouragement that is to us as well. That even as God worked all these things for the dead body of Jesus, so he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That we can't judge the world and the happenings of our life by what we see or what we perceive. But that we are cast again and again upon the glorious providential hand of God, knowing that he may plant his footsteps in the sea, but that in his infinite wisdom and in his goodness and his grace towards his people, that he is planting every seed that needs to be planted, that he's drawing out every affection that he needs to draw out, that he is turning the course and the tides of history, whether it be quickly or whether it be slowly, in order that his church might prosper, in order that his church might be glorified. We see the wonderful and the glorious providential hand of God as he cares for the body of Jesus Christ. But the third thing that we see here of the burial of Jesus and of its importance is we see our participation in Christ. We see something of our participation in Christ. Now, it's perhaps difficult for us in our day and age to rightly and helpfully distinguish between death and burial. We might hear what Paul says, that of first importance is this truth, that Jesus suffered, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again. Right? We, in our simplistic thinking, often have difficulties distinguishing what's the difference between death and burial. All right, is burial, is this just repeating what has already been said in death? And yet we know that the Bible distinguishes these two, and so we ought to ask and we ought to consider this morning, why is the burial of Jesus significant apart from his death? What does his burial contribute to our faith, to our understanding, to the way in which salvation is worked in us? Well, I think if we want to try and answer this question simplistically, that it helps to just note that burial brings about a decisive finality of a person's going out of this world. The burial, in some regard, supersedes even death itself. That until the dead body is buried, until it is laid in the tomb, or in our day and age, until it's buried 6 feet under, until the burial happens, that person is still with us in some sense. That they're not alive and animated as they used to be, but that they are still with us in some sense. But that with the burial of a dead body, that there comes the last severing of the link of life that these people had to this world. That the burial of individuals reminds us that death is irreversible. That it is a decisive cutting off from the world in which they once lived. And this is why when ministers go to bury individuals, that as the graveside service and the body is lowered down there, that it's very commonplace amongst our churches to say something like, we therefore commit this person's body to the ground. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. Because burial brings about a decisive and irreversible cutting off from the life that one used to live. A very common example of this. You hear of military families who lose their sons in battle overseas, and their bodies aren't returned. Or maybe they're returned many years later, finally to be laid to rest and buried. And one common thing we hear from people is that burial does bring a sense of closure. The burial does bring a sense of finality, that it is through the burying that we begin to heal and that we begin to mend and that we begin to come to grips with the reality that the one that we have loved is deceased, that they're no longer in this world. There is a decisiveness, there is a finality to the grave and to burial. And barring the resurrection of the dead, there is no return from the grave. And so the burial of a deceased body is an open acknowledgement of one separation from his former life. And that's why the burial of Jesus is important in light of his death. That there is a finality, that there is a decisiveness, that he did enter into death for 3 days for the sake of his people, that with the burial of a dead body comes a decisive, final severing from the world in which one lived. Now, this truth ought to sink into us. And if you're anything like me, it is a truth that I have not meditated on as often as I should have. But it's a truth that we ought to take to heart, to go home, to meditate upon, and to improve upon. And why is that? Because burial is a picture of what it means that we participate in Jesus Christ. That burial is a picture of what it means that by faith we are united to Jesus. Now Paul, years later, reflecting on the burial of Jesus, in Romans chapter 6 wrote so clearly, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now listen to what Paul says. "We were buried with him by baptism into death." Paul draws a connection here between what happened to Jesus physically as he was laid to rest, as he was buried in this tomb, a connection between what happened to him physically and what is true of us spiritually as we come to Jesus in faith. What is physically true of Jesus is spiritually true of us through faith in Jesus. While Jesus, in his burial, was buried to the sensible world, what Paul tells us in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2 is that we are buried to sin and to unrighteousness. That in Jesus' burial, that there was this physical severing with a connection between himself and the world in which he lived. And yet from a Christian perspective, when we put faith in Jesus Christ, there is a final and there is a decisive severing of the Christian with sin and with unrighteousness. While Jesus was buried to the sensible world, in Christ we are buried to sin and we are buried to unrighteousness, so that when we embrace Jesus by faith, one of the glorious fruits of Jesus' death and of his burial is that in us there is this decisive, there is this final break between who we used to be outside of Christ and who we are now by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul reflects upon in Romans 6 as he thinks of the burial of Jesus, is that he says through your baptism this is symbolized, that you are buried to sin. That you are now buried to the kingdom of darkness, that you are now buried to unrighteousness, that your old man with all its sin, with all its guilt, with all its iniquities, with all of its transgressions, there is a decisive final break with who you were, and you are now new men and new women in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith severs us completely, it severs us wholly, it severs us finally from sin and the consequences of sin and the power of the grave and the sting of the law. And this is what Jesus has accomplished by his burial for our sake. He made a way for us to follow that we might be decisively and completely delivered from the in body and soul from the world of sin as we are buried with him. Paul says this is who you are in Christ. As Christ was buried, as Christ was cut off from the sensible world, so you are buried and you are cut off from sin. And the old man is completely gone. And in its place, there is the new man. Paul tells us that that is who we are. And yet one of the greatest hurdles that we face in the life of faith is that too often we live below the privileges and the graces that we have in Jesus Christ. And that is no less of a hurdle when it comes to us considering ourselves to be buried with Christ and so cut off from sin and the old man and the old nature. Because in our sin, we so often consider ourselves to be alive to sin. And we so often consider ourselves not to be buried to it, but that we indulge our sin. And we let our sin reign over us. And we let our sin have dominion, and we let it control us. And Paul drives this point home in Romans 6. This is who you are. And now you have the responsibility to live as those who are buried with Christ. That you are to live as those who do not let sin reign over your mortal bodies. That you are to live as those who account yourselves as buried to sin and transgression and unrighteousness. And what a grace and glory this is. So that when the devil or the world or the flesh comes and begins to whisper into our ears and begins to remind us of all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness and all of our guilt and all the stains and all the transgressions that we have committed and how we deserve all of this condemnation, by the grace of Jesus, we have a license to look at the world and the flesh and the devil. We can say, no, I am one who is buried to you. I am buried to the guilt of sin. I am buried to the stain of sin. I am buried to the condemnation of sin. I am buried with Christ, and I am new. And sin shall not have dominion over me. And in that truth, Paul calls us to live. And so how important it is as we consider this event in Jesus' life, an event that is so often overlooked and forgotten and neglected, because we want to move from the horrors and the darkness of Calvary to the glories and to the light of the resurrection. And yet the burial of Jesus is not some secondary or tertiary doctrine, but it is a fundamental doctrine to the Christian life. And in part, what we see in the burial of Jesus is that it's not simply the consequence of his death or a means to the end of the resurrection, but that his burial is a glorious display, that Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, that God's providential hand is always at work, and that we have a participation even in the burial of Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank you that you have provided all that we need for salvation. That you, O Lord, saw fit not to spare your only Son, but to give him up for us all. As we have looked at these seven words of Jesus from the cross, how each of them drip with glorious consolations and comforts, how they all reveal the greatness of the salvation that you have worked for us, but we thank you as well for this often overlooked event in Jesus' life, that he was buried, that he was taken from the cross, and that for the extent of Friday and Saturday and Sunday, that he laid in the grave and that he was buried for us. And we thank you that through faith in him, and as our baptism so clearly portrays, that in Jesus Christ we are buried with him and so severed and cut off from the old man and from the old natures that we once had that were enslaved to sin and under the dominion of darkness. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us not only to see these things in your word, but to live as those who are buried with Christ. And we thank you for the immeasurable grace that flows to us from the cross, from the grave, from the tomb, and from the resurrection. How we thank you for this blessed gospel. And we pray that we might be encouraged by these things. In Jesus' name, amen.